Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we'll be continuing in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this evening, and I've mentioned several times that this is quite a pinnacle verse section in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we understand a lot about the New Testament as we turn back to this. And this is an important chapter considering what is called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is given in seed form in Genesis 3:15, that before God even turns to Adam and Eve to pronounce their curse from the fall, he turns to the serpent to pronounce a curse on the serpent, but a promise to Adam and Eve, where he says that God will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this, in seed form, continues to grow throughout Scripture. It doesn't just come at one point, but we see it grow. I think that you see the progressive nature of God's revelation, and it comes in as it grows throughout the covenant of grace of God's promise found in 3:15, and then from this trunk begins the promise, that same promise that continues to grow. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is one of those branches that stems from that tree. So we mentioned it last time we're together, but we're going to spend several weeks in chapter 7. Looking at it historically, last week and this week. Last week we got up to about verse 9. And then next time we'll be looking at the, looking backwards kind of from the whole Bible, the New Testament back, redemptively looking at this. And then week 4 we'll look at the prayer at the end of the chapter with the prayer doxologically, you might say. But to put it another way, as I mentioned last week, that you could say it's a promise made in this chapter. And then next week we'll look at how the promise is kept, and then the promised prayer that comes from it. So last week we looked at the first 9 verses and the first 4 that the prophet speaks too soon. That Nathan comes up and is told by David to go do that is all that is in your heart. But then as Nathan goes there that night, he is told by God to tell this to David. We find out in verse 17 that he goes and does speak this to David. But then in verses 4 and 5, it was God's reminder. The grace is always something that is the foundation of the covenant of grace. It's grace from start to finish. It's never grace to begin with and works to end with, or works to begin with and grace to end with. It is always grace, and grace that God reminds David that it is he who has placed David in this position. It's he who has made David king. He called him from being a shepherd in the sheep pasture to be the prince of his people. It is God who has anointed him as the king of Israel. David knew this previous chapter, he said that God had established, David knew that God had established him as king of Israel. But the foundation of the covenant grace is continually all the way through. That it's free, unmerited favor of God. That it's unearned by us, undeserved by us, unfounded by us, unfathomable by us. So, we looked at this and we saw the question of, where's my house of cedar? That it is I who has established you as king. And so part one looked at God's grace to David in the past. And that's what we have seen. And we see that in Acts chapter 7, when they're talking about God's redemptive plan in the sermon from Stephen. And Stephen explains that our fathers in turn brought in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It is David who has found grace with God and grace in the sight of God. So this week we look at the same covenant, what is David, God has been telling David, but now we look at what God will do historically, looking forward from David at this point, what God will do. Now, before we do, we need to understand the unity, the continuity between these covenants. As we talk about the covenant of grace in seed form in Genesis, it doesn't change as you go through the scriptures. It doesn't change. It's not that God then finds that the covenant doesn't work underneath Adam, that it fails, that promise of the Messiah to come. So therefore, we need to try something else. So, well, let's go to plan B. Plan B is, well, let's start again with Noah. Well, Noah didn't work. Well, let's then try plan C with Abraham. And what about Moses? And what about David? It's not that these covenants change. It's just we understand more of these covenants as we progress through history. And as we've walked through Genesis, we've pointed out this promise that unfolds in Genesis 3:15, continually unfolds throughout Genesis, but it remains the same covenant. The promise that that God had told Abraham in chapter 17 is exactly the promise, is still in somewhat in seed form in Genesis that we see carried out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God says in Genesis chapter 17 verses 6 and 8 that I will make you exceedingly fruitful, that I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That here you see the promise of being fruitful, that nations will come from him, kings will come from Abraham. Offspring, not just one generation and offspring, but an everlasting offspring, the land for an everlasting possession. In other places, he's told that he's going to bless Abraham to be a blessing to other nations. The promise of Isaac and Jacob, which carries on through Abraham, that I will be with you. Yes. So what we see is, when we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's nothing new. When we look at these promises given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to be thinking about those promises that we've seen in Genesis. That they're not new promises, but it's that the continuing of that promise. It's not a new dispensation, but it's the same promise, the same covenant that flows through. And the first thing that I want to point out in this chapter is something that we've talked about when we've gone through Genesis. But as you look at this passage, that the highlight is not about what David will do. It is what about what God will do. Throughout this whole chapter, we see what God would do, beginning in verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And the house in your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And here you see that promise that flows through, It's not about what David is going to do for God. It is what God, Yahweh, the Lord, will do for him. It's the one who has rescued Israel from slavery, the one who has fulfilled his promise to Abraham to be a great name, a great nation. The promise is not found that I may do this if you act a certain way. I'm not that I will try to accomplish this, and we'll see how far we get. But the promise is found in I will do this. That we're told in 2 Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even if David is unfaithful, God is faithful to his promise that he has already made that says he will do this. That 11 times in this passage, God promises that he will do something. Now, I think there's at least one more that we'll point out as we go. But this is what makes it the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is rooted upon not what we do for God, but what God has done and will do for us. Even to this point, we know that David has his sins, his faults, but yet God still continues to make his covenant with him. That this covenant of grace is unearned by David, undeserved by David, unfounded by David, unfathomable by David. And it remains the same. It is what God will do for David, not what David will do for God. So what will God do? God simply says he'll do 11 things in this promise to David. Simply put, he'll make a great name for him. He'll make a place for Israel. He will plant Israel. He'll give Israel rest, peace. He's going to make a house for David. He'll raise up offspring for David. He'll give the offspring of David his kingdom. That God will build a house. The offspring's throne will be forever. That God will be his father and he will be my son. That he will discipline his son. And then his steadfast love will not depart. So let's go through this, looking at it in more detail. So first thing we see is the prominence, place, planting, and peace. We'll start with the first four of the promises. That he'll make a great name for David. He'll make a great place for Israel. He'll plant them and give them peace. He gives and tells them that he'll make a great name for David. Now David, at this point, you think about where he has come from. I mean, he's well known at this period in this era. But David does, quite simply, become a great name. David is the one that most Sunday school lessons probably talk about. David is one that most people would know about. David is one of the most frequent names in the Bible, next to Moses and Abraham. So God does indeed make his name. We even see this in chapter 8. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So we see that God says that he will do it. Secondly, that God says that he will make a place for Israel and plant them. And previously, David had said, I want to make you a house. But God said, well, I have been with my people wherever they have gone. I have been with them. My tent is portable, therefore I can be with the people. And he says, in all the places where we have moved, and all the people of Israel. We often think that Joshua is when Israel was really placed in the promised land. However, I think it's probably more accurate to say that that's the beginning of that promise. And it doesn't really come to fruition until underneath David, where they finally are placed in the promised land. This is what God had already told them that he would do in Exodus chapter 15. And you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Is what Joshua is told. Every place that your sole of your foot will tread, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. Going back to that Exodus chapter 15. a place to settle down. But not only just a place to be able to settle down, a place to be able to settle down and find peace. One of the main themes that flows through the Bible is that sin often causes chaos. But outside of the chaos, those who are close to God find their rest and refuge in Him. That the closer you are to God, the more you find rest and refuge in Him. Now, that does not mean that people don't walk through difficult times if they are with God. But I think that is something, especially during the period of Judges that you see, and the period of 2 Samuel, and going forward looking at Kings, this is, I think, something that you see. That's what you find in creation, that the seventh day brought rest. It is that where the ark rested on Mount Ararat, his final resting place. And this is God telling David that he will get a place and they will have rest. Rest, you could say, is the end of the covenant of grace. It is something in that seed form that shows that there is chaos until the covenant of grace has been fulfilled. It is God who says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That before the serpent's head is crushed, there's tension, there's chaos. It's only after the serpent's head is crushed and defeated that then we find rest. That enmity is that chaos. Enmity is that talking about that. That the fulfillment of covenant of grace is there's no more wrestling with Satan and sin, no more temptations, no more fighting with our hands and our hearts, but it's in God that we find rest. That's why for the Christian under the age of the gospel, we enjoy a taste of rest on the Lord's Day. We get a taste of what this rest would be as a blessing, as a foretaste of heaven, where this rest will be utterly perfect. Where there is no more sin and Satan, no more temptations, no more fighting. But the next part of the promise is a promise of offspring, a kingdom, and a house. Now, if I was to preach this passage in a three-point sermon, I would divide it into three parts based on the divisions of the Lord, capitalized L-O-R-D, Yahweh in your scriptures. Thus says the Lord, verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8. And the Lord declares to you, verse 11. If I was to do that, I'd maybe use these three categories. The Lord says that He does not need a house. Second is, the Lord says He will give them rest. And the Lord says that He will build David a house. Something like that. But these transitions grow in order of the course of the passage. That as these promises go, that the assurance and who is speaking in verse 5 is, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Verse 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. And then verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you. That there's this emphasis that builds as this passage progresses. The emphasis is that David says that I would build Yahweh a house. But God says, no, I will make you a house. Again, coming back to that covenant of grace that is unearned merit and favor from God. It's unearned, undeserved, unfounded, unfathomable, and grace is unexpected. In the following passages, we see one big theme. The kingdom, house, and throne. We often think this is then a new promise. That's why we generally try, most people divide them up. It's new. But it's not new. It's the same promise, we just get more detail. We're told right from when God calls Abraham that kings will come from you. So therefore, to have a kingdom that and a throne is not new. Or Genesis 35. And kings shall come from your body, he tells to Jacob. Then specifically, it gets narrowed down. When Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he tells Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Now, we have known that Judah will produce kings from this prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. But we now know it's from David that this line gets narrowed down. We find more about this kingdom. We find more information about what has been said before. And we're not going to go into excessive detail about this. We'll look at what type of kingdom it is. We'll look at this more next week. But what does this passage explain about this kingdom that will come from David? First thing, that the kingdom will come from David's offspring. Second thing is the kingdom will be established by God. Then the kingdom will be built by the offspring. And then four, the kingdom will be eternal. And the kingdom will be led by God's Son. This is what we see in this passage. More detail about the kingdom that has been told before as a part of the covenant of grace. Now we find more detail in here. Now, if you continue to go through the scriptures, you can find out more detail. And this is what we'll be looking at more in detail next week. But it doesn't take us long to be able to see how these promises then connect to Christ. The Christ is the offspring of David. The Christ was sent to establish God's kingdom. It's the first thing that he says when he walks on, that repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That Christ would build his house. That Christ reigns for eternity. That Christ is God's Son. We can see these details that are given in this somewhat of a blurry picture. But once we see the brilliant scope of Scripture, we understand these realities. I've pointed this out several times, even in the introduction to 2 Samuel. That this, in this passage, is nothing new. But it flows throughout the whole Bible. But from this point, here comes a concept and idea that then carries through all of Scripture. Terms like the Son of David could have previously just meant one of David's sons. However, in this, now we see an idea that is formed that when he's talking about the Son of David, we're talking about a particular offspring that is going to sit on David's throne forever. It's the idea that there's one Son of David who will come and rule forever. I want to point out different things in this covenant. And Dale Ralph Davis has three brilliant headings, so I've just taken his headings from there to explain more about what this covenant means. The first is that death does not annul it in verses 12 to 13. The second is that sin cannot destroy it in verses 14 to 15. And then time will not exhaust it in verse 16. The first thing, that death does not annul it. Often we call this the Davidic covenant. And we can see why we call it that. The covenant is made and said to David. However, it really has nothing to do with David. Besides that, Nathan tells David this. But David will die before this covenant is even fulfilled. Right at the start in verse 12, we're told that when the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. That the promise is made to David, but it's really made to his offspring. That David died, he was buried. He's in his tomb with us this day, we're told in Acts chapter 2. Or in Acts chapter 13. For David, after he served his purpose for God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. The promise is not so much to do with David. The promise is more to do with David's offspring. The promise is not going to be seen and fulfilled in David's lifetime. Again, taking back these promises, these same promises, these built upon by the designer, built by God. Abraham did not see the promises fulfilled. He saw a slither. that he had a son, Isaac. Same with Isaac. They dwelt in tents. Jacob, he did not get to, he got to be buried back in the land of Canaan, but he did not die there. They didn't see the fulfillment of their prophecies that God had said in the covenant of grace. And all of them died in faith, not having received the things that are promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For the people who seek thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That here, David's promise is made to David. He may never see it, but it is by faith that he knows it to be true. Again, that promise that God says, I will. If the promise was that David must, then as soon as David passes away, that promise dies. But because God is eternal, death cannot annul it. And what comfort that is for us. That death does not mean the end of a promise. That Abraham died and he did so in faith. Isaac died and he did so in faith. Jacob and David, they would all die. But that does not annul the promise that God has made. They die in faith. So too for us today, that we pass away and we do so in faith. The assurance sealed upon us with the Holy Spirit. The guarantee. Death does not cause the contract to cease. The second thing that we see is that sin cannot destroy it. In verses 14 to 15. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. The difference between David and the difference between Saul is not that David is therefore sinless and therefore the contract cannot be broken. The difference is that God says he would discipline David, but he would not take it away like he did to Saul. We're told that the kingdom is taken away, as Samuel tells Saul. Does God have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, than to listen than the fat of rams. The rebellion is as the sin of divination, the presumption is an iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. And here, David is told that sin will not break the contract, because this is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. That it's almost that sin is assumed in this covenant of grace. It's not if he possibly does sin, but when he commits iniquity. But not only is sin assumed, but also discipline is assumed. And we're told that the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now in these prophecies, we see this twofold nature of this glorious prophecy. Just like that Abraham is told that he will have a son and that son will bless the nations. And that prophecy is somewhat fulfilled in Isaac, somewhat fulfilled in Jacob, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That there's twofold in this prophecy here too, this promise in chapter 7. That he would build a house. That here Solomon would be able to build a house. But ultimately Solomon is building a shadow of a house of that which is Christ, is the one who is the ultimate builder. We see David's children sin, and they will be disciplined for their sins. But ultimately, that fulfillment is done in Christ, that God disciplines Christ for our sins, in which he takes upon his shoulders. He takes our actual transgressions upon himself. It's not metaphorical that he merely just pays for some sin or the idea of sin. He takes our transgressions on himself. It's quoted in Psalm 89. Might study it if we ever get to 1 Kings chapter 4. Isaiah says that surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. If our sins were metaphorically imputed to him, then we cannot claim his righteousness as our own. He does take our sins upon himself. But he also says that my steadfast love will not depart from him. One of these big conjunctions in the Bible. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. The beauty of the covenant of grace is it doesn't ever begin with works, and therefore it can never be annulled by bad works. It doesn't end because of sin, because it's not dependent on us. Again, going back to that promise that God says that he will do all of these things. And when he commits iniquity, when he sins, he'll be disciplined by God, but ultimately his steadfast, God's steadfast love, is hesed, will not depart. This word, steadfast love, is translated and is a Hebrew word that I think most everyone should know, hesed. Heard it described as a stubborn love. Often stubborn is used in a negative sense. Arrogant. To hold on to your own self-righteous opinion. However, stubbornness can be a good thing. Sometimes stubborn means not giving up in the hardest of times. Now, no human illustration is good enough, but I do think one example is one for us to start. You have a married couple that has gone through much pain and suffering. It's not self-afflicted pain and suffering like external things or eternal sins, like adultery. But through this marriage, they've seen death and sickness that have rampaged through their lives. This marriage has seen sin affect their family and their children. And the marriage has brought to many physical blessings. The loss of physical blessings. You think of Job and what he has gone through. And ultimately, in the end, everyone tells them, why do you keep on going through this marriage? Wouldn't it be better for you to be apart? To just go away? Looking at their spouse reminds them of the children they've lost. Being around them reminds them of the sin that has caused so much pain. It's better for us merely just to split our assets and be gone. However, that stubborn marriage, that hesed marriage, says no. We walk this road together. Even if this road is marked with pain and sorrow and suffering, we will be by each other's side. Hesed means that I would hold your hand as long as you would hold mine. That we would journey together. Even if you were to forget me, I would not forget you. I would not forget the promise that I made to you. Even if this situation hurts my soul, I will be by your side. Even if I'm reminded of the past pains in the past, I'll continually remind you of the future hope. That is stubborn love. Love that would not let go. Love that withstands whatever it is thrown at it. Love that stands the test of life itself. However, this example is far too short, far too small. Because God has said, steadfast love is longer than any earthly marriage. God has said, is more one-sided. You think about the complaints that Israel makes. Not only do they complain about God, they leave God to worship other gods. They disobey His word. They wander far off. I mean, the list could go on. But God has said, God's steadfast, stubborn love is based upon God's faithfulness and not the faithfulness of His bride. Back to that promise that Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That is steadfast, stubborn love. And sin separates us from God, but God removes the sin so we are no longer separated from Him. The promise here is that sin cannot separate this promise that God makes to David. And the final thing is that time will not exhaust it. He says this in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Not only is His mercy greater than we could ever imagine, but it is eternal. I think this is one word that we should think about constantly as a Christian. Forever or eternity. Thomas Manton says, there is no wrinkle on the brow of eternity. David would pass away, but God would send His Son, who would not pass away. As David's body saw corruption, Christ would not. To have an eternal kingdom, you need someone who could sit on the throne eternally. Who can reign for eternity. Death, sin, and time cannot stop God's promise. Death could not hold Him down. Sin could not control Him. Time could not stop Him. And this promise we see is continued promise throughout the whole Bible. That the covenant of grace that begins with grace ends with grace. It's a glorious promise in which you and I put our trusts not in ourselves, not in works, but in grace. Not in us, but in God. Not in our faithfulness or lack thereof, our unfaithfulness, but in God's faithfulness. Not in our life, but in Christ's. Not in our sin, but in Christ's righteousness. Not in our short life, but for all eternity. And we see this glorious promise made here in chapter 7. David began seeking to build God a meager little house of cedar. But God promises to build David a house through his offspring, a house that would not perish. As we see last time and this week that this promise is made. But next time we'll see that this promise is kept as we look forward in the time in history to show this promise is fulfilled. After David is laid down with his fathers.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.